You know, thank you for joining us this morning on this beautiful day in our study of the book of Hebrews. If you are new here, we are in Hebrews chapter 10 today, and we're going to be starting in verse 32 and going through the end of chapter 10, Lord willing, this morning. You know, we here at Creekside, we spend time every single week studying the scriptures. Dwight read them. We read them together during our worship time because we believe firmly that it is the Word of God, the Gospel, and the Scriptures, the story of Jesus Christ that gives life to His people. So, you know, as we get into things this morning, there's probably a lot of reasons why some of you might be here. You know, Marvin mentioned it. Some of you might be coming here with struggles. Some of you might be here just because there was something in you that said, hey, I should come to church. Some of you might be here because, you know, you're investigating the claims of Jesus and you want to know what Jesus might have to offer. And, you know, but I think a lot of us here would profess to be Christians. And I think a lot of us here this morning can relate to the issue that the writer of Hebrews is seeking to address in the text this morning. You know, there's probably a lot of us here this morning who can look back. If you were to spend some time just reflecting back at your Christian life, there's probably a lot of us here that could say, boy, there was times in my past when my love for the Lord, my commitment to His purposes, my dedication to His mission, my love for His people. There was times in the past where that was so much deeper and richer and a bigger part of my life than there is today. Anybody ever like look back and wonder why that is? Or wonder like, yeah, you know, I have kind of drifted. It isn't what it used to be. And you know, the reality is that, and this is one of the things I love about the Scriptures, is the Scriptures intersect with our life and aren't bashful about addressing the things of life. And that's the very thing that the writer of Hebrews is seeking to address with his readers this morning in the text that we have. They had this great start in the faith. They had this deep dedication to the Lord and to His purposes and to His people. And yet they were beginning to waver in that. And he seeks to address that issue with them in Hebrews chapter 10. So we're going to see two things this morning. Our outline is just 2 points this morning. The first is, in order to correct this problem, the writer of Hebrews, first of all, calls them to remember where they once were. It's the first section there in verses 32 through 34 is remembering where they once were. And then the second part in verses 35 through 39 is he reminds them of how to endure. Remembering where they once were, and reminding them of how to endure. So why don't I go ahead and read the text this morning, Hebrews chapter 10, 32 through 39. Then we'll pray and just ask that God would teach us. So let's. Here's the word of the Lord, Hebrews 10, 32. But remember the former days, when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for its work in our hearts and in our minds. And Father, I just pray during the time that we have together to study it that Jesus Christ would be exalted, that he would be central in our minds, that his work, both past and future, would be burned into our thinking so that we would live in this age the way you call us to. I just pray that you would empower me to speak in spite of my own weaknesses and frailties and confusion at times, and that you would build up your church. I know it's your will that your word would be proclaimed today, so we just pray in faith that you would accomplish that to your glory. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, it's interesting because in verse 32, and this is right on the tails of this really stern warning. If you were here last week, verses 26 through 31 is this really stern warning about those people that think they're in the faith and they're not really. And at the end of that, he seeks to encourage his readers, and he says this, but remember the former days. You know, he's calling them back to think back in their life, like I just said in the introduction, to think back at their life and remember what their Christian life was like at one point in time. And what we find out as he reminds them of who they were and how they used to live, he reminds them first and foremost that they had experienced some great suffering because of their identification with Jesus Christ. Look what he says. He says, but remember the former days when after being enlightened, that means when after they had come to faith, you endured a great conflict of sufferings. There was this persecution that came upon the church, and he says it was a great conflict. And in fact, the word there, conflict, has this idea of a sports contest. You were in the arena performing, in this great struggle. You had this great conflict, and this conflict was sufferings. And then he says, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations. You know, their identification with Christ was so much that wherever these people lived, and a lot of people think that this letter was written to believers in Rome, that they were made a public spectacle of. And they were made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations. That means that the people in their city would lift them up and mock them and make fun of them and reproach them, would slander them, speak evil against them, and then even bring tribulation upon them, all because of their identification with Jesus Christ. They were mocked, derided, made fun of, and then ultimately persecuted. And we're going to see to the extent that they were persecuted in just a minute. But you know, it's interesting because when the writer of Hebrews is telling them, hey, remember those days. Remember those days when they made fun of you, when you were a public spectacle to everyone in your city. And he's telling them that, you know, to remember that, because when they entered into that, they entered into the walk of faith that all of the saints of old had walked. Turn with me over to Hebrews chapter 11. He's going to be telling them this just a little bit later in his letter here. Hebrews 11, verse 24. You know, when he told them, you were made a public spectacle of through reproaches and tribulations, listen to what he tells them about Moses. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Now listen to this. Considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. So the writer of Hebrews is saying, you know, there was those days when you were reproached in your city. And he's going to, right after that, he's going to go in and start telling them about this hall of fame of faith. And one of the people is Moses himself. And Moses himself considered the reproach of Christ greater riches than anything else. And so he was willing, he gladly accepted that and refused to endure. He chose to endure ill treatment with the people of God rather than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. So the writer of Hebrews is encouraging them, saying, hey, remember those days, because that's the path that the faithful have walked. But not only does he remind them that, you know, they've entered into this hall of fame like Moses has, but he talks to them about Jesus. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 12. Hebrews 13, verse 12. He says, therefore, now listen to this, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Hence, let us go to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. There's this command. There's this command that he gives out to the church that is reading this and saying, just like Jesus had to go outside of the city and suffer for your sanctification, if you're going to follow him, you need to go outside of the camp as well and bear his reproach. Isn't that what he says? Hence, let us go to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Don't think that you, he's reminding them, as the people of God, can follow in the footsteps of Jesus and not be treated similarly to the way he was treated. In fact, he's saying you need to take on the same approach that Jesus experienced and join him outside of the city, to be rejected, to not be accepted by people, to be made a spectacle of. We're going to look at the motivation for that in just 1 minute, but look at how they responded. So he's reminding them of this. Turn back to Hebrews chapter 10. He's reminding them of their identification with Christ. And then he says in verse... Is that Phyllis? That's not Phyllis. That's okay. Yeah. He preaches and it's all crickets. I like that. Yeah, that's brutal. I don't know, it's easier for me to tune out the goofy ringtones than the crickets. For some reason, the crickets had me transfixed. Okay, where was I? Oh, yeah. So not only did they identify with Jesus Christ and his reproaches and tribulations, but there was a second way that they were made a spectacle of and they suffered, is that they were willing to identify with his people. They identified with Jesus himself, and they identified with his people. Look what it says in verse 33. I'll read 33 and 34. Partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property. He says some of you were dragged out, were made fun of, were mocked and persecuted and thrown in jail, and you followed in the footsteps of Moses and of Christ himself when you did that. But some of you suffered, you shared with him in those sufferings, not because you were dragged out of your house, but because you willingly identified with God's people. They had this priority to follow Christ, and they had this priority to band together. They showed sympathy to prisoners. They went and brought them food and because they would have starved to death without it. And in so doing, they what? They lost their property as well. They were committed to following Christ and to identifying with his people, and it cost them everything. It cost them their property. But look how they responded to that. You accepted joyfully the seizure of your property. Think about that for a second. Man, there was this guy in my church, he got thrown in prison and I knew he was going to starve to death. And so I took him food, and then they knew I was a Christian too, and so they took everything I had. That's great! Right? You guys laugh because we're like, that is just irrational. You know, apparently, these people responded in joy because they actually believe what Jesus said. Listen to what Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, 22 and 23. Blessed are you. Here's blessing, Jesus says. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven, for in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets. Did you hear that? Jesus says, boy, when that happens to you, rejoice and be glad and leap. Because that's how they treated the prophets before you. That's how Moses was treated. That's how Jesus was treated. And guess what? If you're going to be faithful to follow him, you should be treated the same way. The apostles, and I was going to go to this reference, but the apostles, after the first time they actually suffered, it says that they went out of the presence of the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. Because they believed what? They believed what Jesus said. Rejoice in that day and be glad. You know, the reason why, and this has been something in every single one of these verses, the reason why they were able to do that, and Jesus says it here, because what? Because your reward is great in heaven. They believed that this world isn't all that there is. They believed what Jesus declared, that He's going to come back one day, that He's going to do away with this broken, sinful world that we live in, that He's going to establish His kingdom and the new heavens and the new earth as the realm in which we're to really live. And that all of the pleasures and money and houses and stuff of this world are just a shadow and an echo of the reality of what's to come. They believed that to the point that when they lost it for His sake, they rejoiced because they knew their reward was great. Look what it says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 34. It's the exact same thing that Jesus says. Partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and... verse 34, sorry. For you showed sympathy to prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, what? Knowing. Not just thinking or not just hoping, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one. These were people who had such deep faith in the past work of Jesus Christ on the cross, the finished work of Christ, and the future work of Christ, that they were willing to respond with joy when they were persecuted, because they knew this life wasn't all that there was. They believed. You know, the problem is, though, is that every indication tells us that these people were beginning to falter in that. In fact, look what he says down in verse 36. For you have need of endurance. You have need of endurance. Those were the former days, but now you need to endure. You're beginning to falter. In fact, we saw up above a couple weeks ago, look what he says in verse 25, not forsaking your assembling together as is the habit of some. So some of you, even though at one point in time in your life you were so identified with the people of God and so willing to follow Christ that you were willing to receive your, like, lose all your possessions, now some of you are simply refusing to meet with other Christians. They're in this place of their commitment to each other was faltering. Their commitment to the Lord was faltering. They needed to endure. You know, it's interesting to me that, and this was pretty convicting to me as I was studying this, is, you know, as tragic as that is, that they started so great and then they were beginning to waver and falter. You know, it was convicting to me that the writer of Hebrews appealed back to their institutional memory, right? As a body of people. Hey, remember those days, church? Remember those days when you were willing to follow the Lord anywhere He led, when you were willing to identify with His people no matter what it cost. Remember those days? Even if you lost your house because you knew this wasn't it. Now, the convicting thing to me is that I can't do that in my own heart. We can't do that as a church. Can we say, boy, Creekside, remember those days? When your commitment to each other was so strong that nothing could get in the way with that, even if you lost your house. So the question before us this morning, I think, isn't how do we get back to where we once were? It's how do we go to where we belong? Right? How do we get to where we're supposed to be? You know, their way back is our way forward. And so listen to what... this brings us to our second point. You know, where he reminds them of how to endure. How do you keep pressing on? Or how do we move forward and press into that deep faith in the finished work of Christ and in the future work of Christ to the point where it so radically changes our lives that we can be like the writer of Hebrews once were. I mean, the people in Hebrews once were. Let's look. Verse 35, listen to what he says. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. He's speaking about reward again. Do you see that? And he says, don't throw away your confidence. You know, as Americans, we're really self-sufficient people. And when we read confidence, I think if you haven't been with us in our study of Hebrews, it would be easy for you to think he's saying, boy, you got to believe that you can do this, right? You got to be confident in yourself. You got to have confidence. And you need to just love harder and try harder and do better. Because then you'll be able to endure. You need to have confidence. That is absolutely not what he is saying. In fact, he just talked to us about confidence back in verse 19. Listen to what he says. He says, don't throw away your confidence. Look what he says back in 19. Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence, what? To enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil. What he's saying is, don't take your eyes off of Jesus and the work that he's done for you. Don't throw away your confidence and try to do it on your own. You got to keep your eyes set on Jesus. He's the one that gives us confidence. He's the one that opens the way to God. He's the one that's restored our relationship to God. He's the one that has brought us into his family. Don't throw that away. Believe that. In fact, that's what he said. It's in the verses we read this morning. Let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith. Absolutely believe that Jesus is the one who gives us confidence for our future. Because that has great reward. It's not about how hard you try. It's about what do you really believe in. And he speaks about both the past and future there. Have confidence, what? That Jesus opened this way into the presence of God, this new and living way. Because it has what? Great reward. That's why he says in verse 22, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. We have this assurance of faith because of the finished work of Christ on the cross, and we have this future anticipation of glory because of his future work when he comes in his kingdom. Don't throw away your confidence. Don't stop believing what you believe. You know, it's interesting because Richard Baxter, you think that this is kind of like, you know, I was thinking about this and all of the struggles of why it's so hard for us to believe. And I think it is true that there is even in the songs we sang, the really old songs that we sang, I don't even know, 1800s, who knows when those songs were from, almost as old as Marv. They had this sense, you know, that they had this, they were singing about going home one day, about when the dawn breaks, right? They had the songs all like where it had this hope in the future. And I think as Americans, you know, our life is pretty good. Why would I hope in the future? Right? I've got what I want. I don't need to. And yet it's not this failure to hope in God is something that's not just distinct to our age. It's something that people all through the ages have struggled with. In fact, Richard Baxter, this is where I was going with that, he was a pastor in the 1600s in England, and he actually was imprisoned multiple times for teaching the Bible. It was against the law to have a gathering anywhere of more than five people and discuss religion unless you had the express sanction of the Church of England. And so a bunch of people gathered with Richard Baxter. He taught them the Bible, and he went to prison. In fact, and this is one of the things he said, clear back in the 1600s. So it's got some 1600s language here. So pay attention. Hang with me. It'll be up on the screen. And focus on what he says, because I think it's significant for us. He says, if there be so certain and glorious a rest for the saints, why is there no more industrious seeking after it? One would think, if a man did but once hear of such unspeakable glory to be obtained, and believed what he heard to be true, he should be transported with the vehemency of his desire after it, and should almost forget to eat and drink, and should care for nothing else, and speak of, and inquire after nothing else, but to get this treasure. And yet, now listen to this, because this is you and me, at least me, I don't know you, but this is me, right? And yet, people who hear of it daily and profess to believe it as a fundamental article of their faith do as little mind it or labor for it as if they had never heard of any such thing or did not believe one word that they hear. Did you hear that? And there's those people, he says, that's Christians who profess heaven to be real and true and this future kingdom of Christ to be coming. We sang about it, let your kingdom come. And yet what? We don't really show any urgency in striving after it. You know, it's like the movie National Treasure. Anybody see the movie National Treasure? Pretty fun movie. There's lots of explosions and cool, you know. Anyway. Nicolas Cage, I don't even know what his name is. What's the main character's name? Ben Gates. Thank you. Ben Gates is this like treasure seeker, and his family believes that there's this treasure and that there's these clues hidden throughout, like all of the, you know, and their life is focused on pursuing this treasure, even though everybody says, you guys are crazy, right? And yet he pursues it relentlessly, believing it's true. And yet, who are we? Richard Baxter says, you know what, we're those people who profess it to be true, who hold it as a fundamental article of our faith, but we don't mind it, labor for it, and we act as if we've never even heard of it. That's me. I mean, how much of my life can I say is really consumed with investing in eternity? And he's reminding them, you know what, that's the way you once were, people. You believed you had this enduring possession, but you're wavering now. Believe what Jesus has done and will do so you can endure. C.S. Lewis says this. This is a shorter one, easier to understand. Christianity, if false, is of no importance. And if true, of infinite importance. The only thing it cannot be is moderately important. Right? If it's false, it is no importance. If it's true, it's of infinite importance. It can't be moderately important. But I think most of us, I think C.S. Lewis is right, and that's what the writer of Hebrews is pushing his readers to. Most of us live like it's moderately important. And the writer of Hebrews says, no, there's like two paths. There's the path of faith and believing what Jesus has. There's the path of unfaith. But we live as like, hey, I think, you know, Jesus is important. I'm glad he saved me. And I go to church when it's not too sunny out. It's not true for us because that way we'd have huge attendance, like, you know, 9 months out of the year. Right? And we live as if it's moderately important. We just want Jesus to follow along with us and sprinkle blessings on our life so that we can live this good and happy life. And the writer of Hebrews says, no, that's not the way it works. The way it works is Jesus suffered outside the gate. And if you're going to follow him, you need to go outside the gate too. You need to bear his reproach. You need to believe that we have an abiding and lasting city that's coming. The way back for them and the way forward for us is to absolutely have full assurance of faith that what Jesus has done is enough and what Jesus will do is rock solid secure. That's the way forward of faith. You know, to encourage his readers and challenge them all at the same time, we have this quote in verses 37 and 38. He says this. I'm going to start reading at verse 36. It says, "For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God," we'll go back to that phrase in a minute, "you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while," here's a quote from Habakkuk 2, "yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay." He's saying that the Lord is going to come back. It's not going to be that long. You don't have to endure that long. He's not going to delay. Then he says, "But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him." But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. You know what he's saying there, and it's really interesting. I already said what he was saying. Hey, be encouraged, endure, persevere, because Jesus' promises are still true. You will receive what was promised. He is coming back. It's not going to be that long. Then he says in verse 38, he does something interesting. He actually flips the quote. If you were to go back to Habakkuk 2, and we don't have time to go back there today, but that phrase, "if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him," comes before, but my righteous one shall live by faith. But he reverses the order. I think what he's trying to do with that is he makes this statement, but my righteous one will live by faith, kind of like the hinge point that makes a difference between those that anticipate the coming of Christ and long for it and those who fear it and shrink back. And he says, but my righteous one will live by faith. You know, that phrase is filled with meaning. You know, it's quoted several times in the New Testament. First thing it tells us, my righteous one shall live by faith, is that we are made righteous by faith in Jesus Christ. We are brought to life through faith in Jesus Christ. And we saw that clear back, we saw that in earlier in chapter 10, where the new covenant gets us a new heart and a new spirit. If you look at 10:18, now where there is forgiveness of these things, we are forgiven because of faith in Jesus Christ. Back in 10:14, listen to this. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. We've been made righteous. We've been sanctified. We've experienced forgiveness through faith in Jesus Christ. That's where spiritual life comes from, is from faith. You know, the second thing that phrase shows us is that this faith in Jesus Christ and this righteousness that we've received brings us into this new relationship with God. It brings us into His people. Listen to what He says. But my righteous one shall live by faith. God takes ownership of you. You are His righteous one. He's brought you into His family. We saw that back in chapter 2. Because Jesus sanctifies us, He's not ashamed to call us His brothers and sisters. You belong to God. You are, God says of you, you are my righteous one because of faith. It's amazing. It's the same truths we've been singing about and what Dwight was talking to us about. And then lastly, is there's this forward sense, is that we come to life by faith. We've come into this new relationship with God by faith, and now we live by faith. Our life is to be lived out of response to this full assurance of faith, our confidence in the finished and future work of Christ. We live by faith. But then there's a warning. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not those who shrink back to destruction, but those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. Those people who have truly come into the new covenant through faith in Jesus Christ have their souls preserved. But there are some people, and there are some of you here today, I'm confident of it, that you sing Christian songs, you talk Christian lingo, you dress like Christians, whatever that is. Right? You might even have like the cool Bible, right? You have tabs, everything. But your faith has never really been put to the test. These people were being put to the test, and some people were shrinking back from identification with Christ and His people. And He says those people demonstrate that they're not of faith. And they shrink back to their own destruction. You know, don't just think that those words are talking about somebody else. Because the reality is that very few of us have really had our faith put to the test like these people have. In fact, you know, and things are changing in our culture, and they're changing rapidly, where I think it's not going to be long before we're made a public spectacle of, right? Through reproaches and tribulations. The question is, do you have faith to the preserving of your soul? Faith in the finished and future work of Christ on the cross? Or are you just kind of doing the Christian thing because it seems cool for the time? You know, as I get into application, you know, I just want to spend a little time to talk to us about what is it that causes us to not endure, right? What causes us to throw away our confidence? What causes us to sometimes shrink back? You know, first, and this is, I think, both obvious and profound, is that we do. We throw away our confidence. We take our eyes off of Jesus. Simple as that. And I think everything else flows out of that, because the work of Jesus is central to history. It is central to the life of His church, and it is central to my life if I'm going to be a follower of Him. The gospel has to be central. If we take our eyes off of it, we throw away our confidence, we don't have the assurance and the hope that we're supposed to have, we're not going to endure. Over and over and over again, it talks about the saints, you know, as we get into chapter 11, enduring, even though they didn't receive the promises, because they were convinced of the future hope that they had. If we take our eyes off of the gospel, if we forget the gospel, if we take our eyes off of Christ, we won't endure. You know, and I think everything else flows out of that. First of all, I think, is that when we forget the gospel, it also distorts what we think about God's will. Listen to what it says in, look with me at verse 36. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. When you have done the will of God. And, you know, we all kind of want to sign up for God's will. Like, I hope God's will is that, you know, I'm this mega church pastor that everybody listens to my podcast, right? And I'm honored and get to speak at the conferences. And I have all these pastors under me, so I never have to talk to anybody, right? Never mind. Getting a little too personal here. So, right, we have these delusions that following the will of God is always going to be great. But when he says, but when you have done the will of God, I think he's echoing back to what he told us about Jesus. Look back with me at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 8. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 8. He says this. He says, after saying sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them which are offered according to the law, then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He's talking about Jesus here. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. What he's saying there is that the will of God for his own son, for Jesus himself, was that not that he does some religious deeds, that he offers burnt offerings and sacrifices, but that he offers up what? Himself. The will of God was that Jesus die in your place. And so when he says, boy, when we have done the will of God, I think what he's saying is that, hey, we need to die to ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Jesus, bearing his reproach outside the camp. The will of God isn't some like easy path that we're to like walk all the time. Sometimes I think if we are following Jesus, it's going to be tough. But they joyfully accepted it because they believed what was true. You know, also when we forget the gospel, we devalue our relationship with God's people. That was one of the things that they were struggling with, is that some people were forsaking their assembly. They stopped identifying with each other. They forgot the fact that Jesus didn't just buy them out of slavery to sin so that he could forgive them. He bought them out of slavery to sin so that he could shape them into a people. And they forgot the fact that we, in order for us to make it in this life, we desperately need to encourage each other if we're going to make it. If you take your eyes off the gospel, you're going to devalue the church. You're going to devalue your relationships with each other. You're going to withdraw, and you're not going to make it. There's no Lone Ranger Christians, right? You know, one of the reasons I think they were doing that was bitterness. You know, when we take our eyes off the gospel, bitterness takes over. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Starting at verse 14. So whatever was going on in the church that was causing them to stop assembling together, that was causing them to falter, one of the things that we find out that he warns them against is bitterness. Look what he says. Pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Now hear this. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, and that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau who sold his own birthright for a single meal. He's saying, look out, church. Look out at this for this root of bitterness. When you take your eyes off of the gospel and we take your eyes off of Jesus, bitterness starts to grow. You know, kind of my definition of bitterness is something that occurs in your heart when you have unresolved kind of like forgiveness towards another person. If you have been unwilling to extend forgiveness and grace to another person, and that lives in your heart and you're churning that over in your heart and mind, eventually this root of bitterness sinks in. And he says, look out for that, because many people will be defiled. Those are the kinds of things that divide churches, that divide people, that cause you not to assemble together. Watch out for bitterness. Keep your eyes focused on Jesus. Because when we keep our eyes focused on Jesus, we know that everything good in me is simply a gift from him. That he was willing to forgive me for everything and remember my sins and my lawless deeds no more. So how can I not extend that to others? When we take our eyes off of Jesus, we don't endure. We forget the gospel and devalue God's people. We let bitterness take over. And I think what we fall into is that we love this world. You know, part of the gospel is that Jesus is coming back. That he's coming back to establish his kingdom. And this whole world is going to be burned up. And that all of the stuff that we give ourselves to will mean nothing. You know, that these people were willing to become a spectacle, to bear reproach, to suffer, to lose their property because they knew. They believed. And that knowledge and that belief drove their life. You know, I think our love for the present world isn't something that we just I got to stop loving the world. It's like, man, I got to love Jesus. I got to not throw away my confidence. I need to remember that I have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. I need to draw near in full assurance of faith. Not forsaking my confession of my hope. I need to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Because without the gospel, we don't have anything. And the gospel says Jesus is coming back to judge the living and the dead. And he's going to burn up this whole earth and all of its works, and he's going to establish his kingdom in which righteousness dwells. Do we believe that? Or are we like the people that Richard Baxter was speaking of who say that but act as if it's not true? What evidence is in our life or in our life as a church that we actually believe what we say we believe? You know, do you make your daily decisions based on the forgiveness you've received and based on your position that you have in Jesus and based on the reality that one day we'll stand before him? Is that the paradigm that you use to make your decisions every day? Or do you not even think about that? When was the last time you truly acted in light of Christ's finished work and the forgiveness that you received and his future work in the kingdom that he's going to bring? I don't think we really believe what we say we believe. You know, I'm speaking to myself here because I'm like, man, this is brutal, right? Should have just skipped over this section, right? If we really believe what we say we believe, we're going to be like those people. That's what he's saying. The solution to their wavering and their commitment to the Lord and to each other was to remember Jesus, to not throw away their confidence. You know, so our path forward is the same thing. We got to believe what we say we believe. We've got to start making our decisions based on those things, responding to each other based on those things, and press forward to encourage each other that way. You know, Marv, if you could come up and close us in a song. Let me just close with one more quote from C.S. Lewis. And this is pretty challenging to me, too. Listen to what C.S. Lewis challenges us towards. He says this: I must keep alive in myself the desire for my true country. Other people can join Marv if you're here, too, and help him. So. Don't want to leave him hanging. I'm not going to help him sing. Listen to this quote. Don't lose me here. I must keep alive in myself the desire for my true country, which I shall not find till after death. I must never let it get snowed under or turned aside. I must make it the main object of life to press on to that other country and to help others do the same. Father, I just want to start by praying, just thanking you for the work of Jesus on the cross that allows me to be forgiven for my love of this world and for my lack of endurance in following him. And Father, I just pray that you would forgive us as your church for taking our eyes off of him and placing it on so many other things, whether it's the praise of this world or acceptance or money or whatever it might be. I just pray that you would remove our affections from those things and place them firmly on you. Help us to be a people who truly respond to your finished work of Christ and your future work in Christ, so that we would be those who are willing to follow you no matter where you lead and identify with your people and take our place in encouraging one another day after day. I just pray that you would be with us in this journey, that you would transform our church here, and just ask that we would be a light to this world of what people who truly hope in the next life would look like. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.